Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, and we'll be looking at Exodus chapter 6 and then into chapter 7 today as well. And so if you're following along in one of the church Bibles, it's on page 48. And as we begin, I just want to share with you honestly that I've been really surprised by our study of Exodus so far. I'm not sure if you think pastors are supposed to be surprised by God's word. I think it's actually a good thing, but there are a lot of things that just are consistently surprising to me, and we're only coming to chapter 6. One of the things is I've been surprised at how long it has taken to get to the Exodus. As we think about the Israelites in bondage for 400 years, and we didn't even, you know, go through Genesis for a few years looking at all those texts or anything, but we realize 400 years of enduring this bondage, and then as we begin the book of Exodus and hope and promise are offered, we find Moses for 40 years in Egypt, we find Moses for 40 years in Midian, and as we saw last week, as Moses comes onto the scene in Egypt, things just go from bad to worse. And all the while, time is elapsing. I've been surprised at how the people have responded to God's message of deliverance. The people are not handling it very well, as we saw last week. The Hebrew foremen have come to Pharaoh, and they were reproved by Pharaoh. And on their way out, they turn to Moses and Aaron. And they say, you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants. You have put a sword in their hand to kill us. So they're not very happy about what's going on as God is coming to intervene. But Moses is also responding poorly in many ways, isn't he? As God has come to him again and again, Moses is very discouraged by all this. And as you've turned to Exodus 6, let's pick up some of his response that Ryan highlighted for us last week. Notice the intensity of the complaint that Moses is bringing to God in chapter 5, verse 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Could you find a stronger complaint on the lips of one of God's people? I really don't know where else you find that. Although over and over again, we find it in different ways all throughout the Psalms and all throughout the Scriptures. But he is upset with God. God, why have you done evil to this people? What Hebrew, what person who calls on the name of Yahweh would ever say that Yahweh is doing evil, and yet Moses says it? And then he says, you have not delivered your people at all. Deliverance was the essence of God's promise, and he says, you haven't done it one bit. And he's upset with Pharaoh because Pharaoh is doing evil, and he's upset about himself. Why did you ever send me? Is essentially what he's saying. And so we're surprised by how long it's taking. We're surprised by how the people are responding. But this week, one of the things that I have found most surprising is the Lord's response. How does the Lord respond to all of this? How does he respond in particular to Moses' complaint? What do you expect him to do? We've already seen the burning bush, and so I don't know if just fire has been on my mind or I just kind of think of judgment in that way. But I expect him to just incinerate Moses after he says those things. I think that would be very fitting, and then lead the people out somehow without human agency, right? But instead, God responds through a chapter and a half that we're going to look at in reassuring his people. And reassuring Moses twice, and reassuring the people through Moses. And finally, I'm surprised by how much our lives can feel like what we're reading about here in Exodus. We know that deliverance is coming, don't we? We have that promise, but often it feels like it is taking so long, doesn't it? It seems like we try and be faithful like Moses, and when we do, things just seem to go from bad to worse. my response often sounds like the people lashing out at those who have tried to help. My response often sounds like Moses' response, even though I probably put a more Christian spin, at least when I say it in public. But at the core, why are you doing evil against me? What are you doing? You haven't done anything you've promised to do. And so the beauty of today's text, I think, is that as much as we can relate to the people of Israel in awaiting that final deliverance that we are awaiting, so also we can just as much need to hear God's words of reassurance to us over and over again. And we find them beautifully laid out in chapters 6 and 7 of our text. So let's pray that the Lord would help us as we consider these words written so long ago. Our Heavenly Father, we realize the weightiness of what we are asking. We are asking that you would take words spoken by a human, words written down by many different humans over many different years, and that you would, through your Spirit, use them to bring life to our souls. We pray that you would use them to awaken faith within us. We pray that you would reassure us as you sought to reassure your people so long ago. And we ask this expectantly, knowing that this is something that you love to do, that your word does not return to it void. And so we ask that you would fill us with faith to hear it and to respond. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing that we'll see in our text is that the Lord reassures Moses. And we'll find this in chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. And so as we go through the sermon this week, we'll just kind of walk through section by section just because of the amount of verses we're covering. But notice with me Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. It says, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant.'" So as we look at these words of reassurance that come to Moses, one of the first things that we find is that the Lord reassures Moses of his identity. He is the same God, is some of the essence of what he was saying. He starts off in verse 2, "I am the Lord." And this is a way that a king would speak of his authority, his identity, as he goes on to talk about what he has decided to do. And notice that he reminds him that he is the same God who appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And then in verse 3, we find this interesting phrase, don't we? "But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." Now, what's going on here as we read that? I mean, if you look at your Bibles, we are now in Exodus 6, and all this has come before. And as you look back in your Bible, you're going to find the name "the Lord" in all caps there as referring to the name of Yahweh that has been revealed. And then here we come and he says, "But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." Well, one possibility is that up until this time, God hasn't revealed himself as Yahweh, as the Lord. And then Moses, who's writing the Pentateuch, has just retroactively put that name back in the scriptures. That's one way of understanding this. Another way is that God has revealed himself as the Lord already, but he hasn't revealed himself yet in this way that he's about to reveal himself. Namely, as we think of how he has revealed himself as the Lord from Genesis 4 onward, he's showed himself as a God of promise, a God who's faithful. He showed many things about himself, but he has not yet shown himself as this God of deliverance in the way that he is going to show himself forth in the Exodus. And I think that's a better way to understand it. It's also possible that this would be translated as a question. "But by my name, the Lord, did I not make myself known to them?" But no matter how we parse it, the whole point of what God is saying to Moses here is that he is the same God who has appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And he is now showing forth his name as the Lord, in a way that they have not yet known before, as he's going to deliver his people through the Exodus. And this deliverance is something that the Lord has been promising to do all throughout Scripture. And that's what he reminds Moses of secondly. First, he reminds him of his identity. I'm the same God who appeared to your forefathers. But then secondly, he says, it's the same plan. And notice what he says here. He does this in verse 3 by speaking of one of his names. I appeared as God Almighty. I have appeared as God Almighty. This name for God, El Shaddai, God Almighty, God the Mighty One, has already occurred two times in Genesis. We heard one of them in our scripture reading this morning, and in his appearing to Abram. He'll also use this phrase when he appears to Jacob in Genesis 35. So it's important for us when God invokes, I've appeared and made my name known to people already, we think back to what did those revelations entail. And in both of those settings, he's renaming the patriarch. He's renaming Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah. He's also later going to rename Jacob to Israel as he reveals himself as God Almighty. But also for this context, one of the things that's really important to understand is in both contexts, in Genesis 17 and in Genesis 35, God revealing himself as God Almighty or El Shaddai is accompanied by his reaffirming of his promise that their descendants will possess a land one day. And so I think that's really what's key for us in understanding how he uses this term, God Almighty. And we see this from what he says in verse 4. Look with me at verse 4. He says, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Do you see what he's doing there? The Lord is reminding Moses that this has been a part of the plan all along, that these sojourners, the patriarchs, would one day receive as an inheritance the land in which they were sojourning. And part of what he's reminding Moses of is the plan was never that Egypt would just become the promised land and they would stay there. The plan necessitated from the very beginning that they would have to come out of Egypt into another land, the land in which the patriarchs had at one day been sojourners. And so what he's reminding Moses of is that his actions now to the Israelites in Egypt is him keeping his promise. He has heard the groaning. He has remembered his covenant. And we may hear that and think that's language of like maybe the Lord forgot that. And instead, it's not language of forgetting. It's language of fulfilling. This is all part of his plan to keep his promise. So in summary then, in response to Moses' objections that we heard at the end of chapter 5 and in his discouragement over his perceived failure before Pharaoh, the Lord responds by reminding him of his identity and of his promise. He says, Moses, it may seem like something has changed as things have gone from bad to worse, but I am the same God and this is the same plan. And so these are the words of reassurance that the Lord brings to Moses. Do you ever need reassurance in the Christian life? Maybe when things don't go as you thought they should, you're seeking to be faithful, and things just seem to go from bad to worse. Maybe you're seeking to help others, and those whom you're trying to help turn on you in the process, as the people turned on Moses. Maybe it's just the continuing of suffering that does not seem to relent, but only grow worse. And it's one thing to suffer in our own lives, but it's another thing to watch those we love suffering as well. And you think of Moses in the reassurance that he needed, as he was suffering to some extent for sure, but I'm sure so much of the weight of what Moses felt was knowing that his relatives, sisters, brothers, fathers, mothers were the ones with lashes upon their back as they failed to meet those quotas of bricks, as he thought of the children who were crying themselves to sleep each night because of the suffering that they were under as God's people were oppressed as he was trying to follow the plan that God had held out. But do you realize what the Lord's reassurance is, both to Moses and to us? He's the same God. He's the same God. God Almighty has not changed. And as you think back to how God Almighty has appeared in your life, think back to your salvation, that he's the same God who has so loved you that he has sent his Son so that he would pay for your sins so that you could be brought near. He's the same God Almighty who has reached out and sought you out in salvation so that you would come to know the wonder of his saving ways. And this same El Shaddai, the God who has shown himself as mighty to save, is the very same God who will bring you all the way into the fullness of redemption that he has promised. He's the same God. And it's the same plan. But a lot of times it doesn't feel like it's the same plan, does it? As we're walking through this life, we just start to say, wait a minute, why in the world is it taking so long? Why in the world does suffering just continue? Why is it actually getting harder the longer I remain a Christian? Did I miss something in all of this? How in the world, God, is this part of your plan to work all things for my good and for your glory? It seems like the plan has changed, right? But then we remember the testimony of Scripture, don't we? That actually, even though we've lost sight of some parts of the plan, or maybe didn't hear them, or think of how they would relate to our experience, our Lord Jesus has said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Paul, when he's speaking, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, he says to them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You see, just as the plan was always that the people would be delivered out of Egypt one day and given a land and an inheritance, so also we're reminded that God's plan all along has been that we will one day be delivered from this age that is passing away to the true promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. But until then, this is all part of his plan, isn't it? And you may say, and this is something that I've been thinking throughout this week, but wait a minute, Moses knew the plan. It's a lot fuzzier for us, isn't it? I mean, God showed up, flaming bush, do these things. Okay, got it. Write those down. I like a list. Do these things. And I find that being a Christian, it's much more nebulous than that, isn't it? How do we walk wisely? We know what God's word tells us to do, but how we do it and how we make these decisions, am I just messing things up because somehow I'm missing it? And what we think is, if we just had more clarity, things would be easier. But do you realize that this account tells us the exact opposite? Moses knew exactly what to do, and he's still saying, this is not the plan. And God had already told him it was the plan. And so what I find comforting about this is that if it was that hard for Moses, who knew exactly what he should be doing, then no wonder it's going to be hard for us as well. But the comforting thing is it's the same fight of faith, isn't it, that Moses had. It's the same fight to trust that it's the same God and the same plan, to trust his character and to trust his promise. And so that's why God reassures him through these words. He reassures Moses of what he had promised. And then he sends him to the people. As we heard already, the Hebrew foremen are not happy about what has taken place. And on their lips, I think we get a glimpse of what the rest of the people are thinking and how they're really struggling with what's going on as well. They're confused, they're discouraged, and they're turning on Moses, aren't they? And so the Lord sends Moses to them with a message as the Lord reassures his people in verses 6 through 9. So look with me at verses 6 through 9 of chapter 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. And we'll stop there before we look at verse 9. So as the Lord comes to these people who are struggling with how his plan is unfolding, and they're suffering in the midst of his plan, notice that first of all, he reassures them of what he will do. Did you hear all those verbs in what I read of the Lord's actions towards them and for them? Hear these verbs again as I just put them in list form. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land. I will give it to you for a possession. Were any of you counting as I did that? Some of you might implicitly be that numbers oriented. It's seven. It's a sevenfold assurance of God's actions for them. In the midst of their doubt, in the midst of their uncertainty, he gives them this sevenfold, perfect, full assurance that he is for them and going to be doing these things on their behalf. And he starts it and he ends it with, I am the Lord. I have spoken. This is according to who I am and what I have promised to do. But if it's too much for the people to keep seven verbs in mind, which I find that it can be hard to remember at times, he also reassures them in another way, and in a more visual way that we may miss as we're just thinking about these things. They can consider what he has promised to do for them, but secondly, he reassures them with his hand. He reassures them with his hand. Now, we may not notice the significance of what's taking place there because of just how we understand hands and arms and how we use these terms, just the way in which we think. But in the ancient Near Eastern mindset, and in Semitic languages in particular, to speak of the hand was very much to speak of the arm. You could use those terms pretty much interchangeably. And for some languages, they started as just one term to speak of all of this, and then later on differentiated a little bit. And so that's helpful for us because when we start to see words about God's arm, we also come to understand his hand that's attached to the arm is also something that it's speaking about. And notice what he says about his hand. His hand will be stretched out against the Egyptians. Verse 6, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. In chapter 7, verse 5, he says, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand. See, it's the same concept against Egypt. And to stretch out one's hand, to stretch out one's arm, was to show forth power, and his power would be shown against Egypt. And so that's one of the things that the Lord wants his people to understand. But what we might not notice as well is how God also speaks of his hand towards his people. Look with me at verse 8. He says, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know what that literally says? Literally it says, I will bring you into the land which I lifted up my hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And it means, just like it does in our day, to swear an oath, doesn't it? Raise your hand. Place your other one on the Bible. Repeat after me. What he is affirming is that his hand will be stretched out towards Egypt, but if they are to look at his hand, they will see his hand raised in an oath towards them. And his reassurance to his people is very much about his hands. He has raised his hand and he has sworn to be for them. to bring them out, to deliver, to redeem, to take them to be his people, to be their God, to bring them into the land, to give it to them as an inheritance. He has raised his hand for them, and in raising his hand for them, he is also going to stretch out his hand against their enemies. But you see, part of the struggle that they have is that they're interpreting it as the opposite, aren't they? In the difficulty, in the trials, as they're now forced to make bricks without straw, what are they thinking? That the Lord's hand is stretched out against them. And he says, what I want you to do is look heavenward and see that I have raised up my hand for you in a promise. And that they would interpret their circumstances based on the Lord's raised hand for them. Have you ever felt like God's hand is stretched out against you? It can easily feel like he's doing evil to us, can't it? We lose our job. We get the diagnosis. We're struck with pain that won't relent. Our child rebels. Someone we love turns against us. God, why are you doing evil against me? And as we look towards the heavens, we see his hand stretched out against us. That's what we perceive. It can also seem like God is not doing what he has said at all, doesn't it? The person that we love and have prayed for and shared the gospel with is still not saved. Our struggle with sin seems harder than when we started as a Christian. And we feel like more of a mess inside than ever. We sought to follow God's word. And it feels like things are just worse. But what is the Lord's message of reassurance to us? It's to look at his hand, isn't it? That his hand is not stretched out against us any longer because of the work of Christ. But instead now his hand is raised for us. He has sworn us an oath. He has promised his perfect sevenfold goodness towards us, hasn't he? Through the work of Jesus Christ. But even though we can look at our circumstances and we can seek to interpret them by God's hands and what he has sworn, it's not always easy, is it? And that's why I find verse 9 so comforting. It says in verse 9, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. Moses comes to the people with words of reassurance, and not just words of reassurance that he's picked up from a self-help book or something. These are God's divinely inspired sevenfold promise, words of reassurance. And the people were unmoved, and they didn't listen. Why? And it tells us, because of their broken spirit, because of how hard things had become, how discouraged they were, and how much they were awaiting relief from what they were enduring, and what they were enduring was their harsh slavery. What do we learn from verse 9 in their response? I think that one of the things that we learn is that we're not alone when God's words of reassurance don't immediately reassure us. We're not alone in that. Do you ever feel like a freak as a Christian? Do you ever wonder if something's wrong with you because you can read the sevenfold words of God's promise? You can read these perfect words of comfort, and yet you find yourself still feeling a broken spirit and your eyes focused upon the harsh slavery of living life under the sun. And sometimes we may even wonder, am I not a Christian? Because gospel words don't immediately drive away the doubts. Well, this verse tells us you're not alone. But it also tells us about the experience of others as well. Do you ever wonder why people don't immediately change when you speak gospel words of reassurance to them? When you point them to God's promise? Well, there can be a lot of reasons for this, and we don't know what's in someone's heart, but this calls us to the patience of understanding that sometimes the sufferings of this life are so overwhelming that they can affect someone else's response, even to the best words of Scripture. And God didn't incinerate Moses. He doesn't incinerate the people here. But what does he continue to do? He continues to patiently reassure them and show them by his actions that he is for them. And so these words, while they help give us understanding, they don't have us throw up in our hands and just quit, either personally or with others. These are still the divinely inspired words of reassurance, but it means that the harshness of living in a fallen world can take a toll on our spirit. And it means that the reassurance doesn't always immediately change our perception, but we're called to continue to seek to remember what God has promised and to remember and view life through the position of his hands towards us, both patiently as we endure this personally and patiently towards others who may struggle to see it as well. And so we've seen then how God reassures Moses with his identity and his promise. I'm the same God. It's the same plan. Secondly, we've seen how he's reassured the people with a perspective of all that he has promised to do for them. And then finally, we see that the Lord reassures Moses again. And for those of you who are good at calculating or just looking at things, you may notice that the first two points only walked through 9 verses, and I'm saying we're going to get through chapter 7, verse 7. I just want to reassure you, it's going to happen, and we will move quickly through part of it. But I raise my hand and swear that for you. But notice, it's fascinating even just that we come to point 3. The Lord reassures Moses again. And notice what happens as we come to verse 10. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." He's already reassured him. Now he commands him. What should Moses do? All right, got it, Lord. You've made it very clear. But Moses said to the Lord, verse 12, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So what we notice in these verses is that now Moses is again questioning his effectiveness. The Lord resumes his command, doesn't he? Go in, tell Pharaoh. But what's Moses' objection? It's actually quite astute, right? The people of Israel are mad at me. They didn't even listen. How in the world, like, they're on our side, God, how in the world am I going to go speak against Pharaoh and him listen? And it isn't so much questioning God directly as he's questioning himself now. Am I really supposed to be part of this plan? Because as I look at the data, it does not seem like this is a successful strategy. And so he says, "For I am of uncircumcised lips." It's a phrase that conveys that he's unskilled or inept at speech. Before, in chapter 4, he had said that he's slow of speech and tongue. He's questioning his ability. Now it almost goes even deeper than that because he's tried what God said and it didn't go very well. And so he has already failed from his perspective and he's questioning his role altogether. My inability is the problem in this plan. I'm obviously not a good fit for this whole Exodus situation. And so the Lord then speaks to Moses and Aaron, and he resumes the mission with both of them. But then we come to something that's rather strange for us, a genealogy, right? So verses 14 all the way to 25 are a recounting of people and their relation to one another. And what we need to ask as we study this is what is significant about what's going on here in this genealogy? And what we would see if we had more time to unpack all the details, but you'll just have to trust me, I guess, is that it is selected and constructed specifically to make a point. And the point that it is making is that God's choice of Aaron and Moses was legitimate. And he's making that point by showing these family lines from whom they've come and who will come from them, Levites in particular. And so what it's highlighting that is often lost on us is it's showing us they're both biologically and theologically the right choice for this mission, that this is not an accident that Moses and Aaron are the chosen instruments to be a part of the plan of going to Pharaoh. And we see this in how it ends. It kind of gives us the answer there. Notice with me verse 26 and 27. As it comes to the end of this line, it says, "These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, 'Bring the people of Israel up from the land of Egypt by their hosts.'" Verse 27, "It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron." And so it's just reaffirming, Moses may think that his lack of success is showing, whoa, God just got stuck with Moses and Aaron. And this genealogy is saying, no way, this has been part of the plan all along. And so we as readers know this, and I think Moses, as he reflects upon this, knows this. But then what happens is the narrative just then resumes as we see how the Lord reassures Moses personally. So notice how this resumes in verse 28 there of chapter 6. "On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, 'I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?'" Now, you don't have to be paying real close attention to note that that sounds kind of familiar to what I said about 4 minutes ago. And so part of what's happening is how narrative works. Remember, they're hearing this, not watching a movie. And so they're hearing it. And there's this kind of aside where we would think it comes to this point where go back into Pharaoh and Moses says, "Wait, I'm a man of unclean lips." And then all of a sudden things get a little fuzzier and music comes underneath and it shows just person after person going across the screen. "Wait, isn't that Moses' grandpa? Isn't that Aaron's grandson? Oh, this isn't a surprise to God." And then the fuzziness kind of goes away. The music stops and, oh, where were we in the story? "I'm a man of unclean lips." Oh, got it. We're picking back up where we left off after we've got this narrative interlude of the genealogy making this point. And so now we hear God's response to Moses about his objection. And this is what we find in chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. So Exodus chapter 7, starting in verse 1. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them.' Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh." So how does the Lord reassure Moses as he's questioning his whole adeptness in this situation? He explains that Moses and Aaron are part of God's plan. And really what he highlights is his purpose in Moses' weakness. He says, "I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." Now we hear that and it's, that's interesting. You're like God, he's your prophet, and may be wondering what's going on there. This is the same idea that Aaron will be Moses' mouthpiece that he said earlier, but it's a different perspective on it. And this way of talking about it, of "you will be God to Pharaoh," is a way of saying, "I am using you to beat Pharaoh at his own game." And what we have to understand is how Pharaoh saw himself and his relationship to the gods. Pharaoh most likely believed that he was a manifestation of the gods on earth. And what the Lord is saying is, Pharaoh believes he's a manifestation as a man of the gods on earth. I'm going to use you as a man to be God to Pharaoh. Sure, the Lord could just come and directly speak to Pharaoh. He could just come in and do the signs and wonders and lead the people out. But he's saying, I'm using you on purpose to put my glory on display as I beat Pharaoh at his own game. And Aaron will be your prophet who speaks on your behalf. And so what he's doing is showing Moses that his weakness, his apparent weakness, is actually a part of his plan all along of how he wants to engage with Pharaoh. And then he also explains the scope of his plan. Did you notice how much this dialogue is about what he is going to do to Egypt? He's not just at work delivering the people. Notice what else he's doing. He's doing something to Pharaoh. He's going to harden his heart. And I get to punt on that for one more week because Ryan's going to take care of that next week and go into the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in a much more extensive way. So just set that on the back burner. But he's doing something to Pharaoh. He's also doing something in Egypt. He's bringing fitting judgment against the Egyptians. You notice there in verse 4, it says he will bring them out by great acts of judgment. Part of what the Lord is getting at is he's righting wrongs that have been done against his people by the Egyptians' unjust enslavement of them. So God's doing something bigger. He's making things right on a cosmic stage. And he's also making himself known. We know that in this, so far, we've heard the people of Israel will know that he's the Lord. Pharaoh's going to come to know him. But notice this, the Egyptians, in verse 5, shall know that I am the Lord. And even 40 years later, in the book of Joshua, when Israelites come into the land, the reputation of the Lord has gone before them as he made himself known, not only to his people, but also to the Egyptians. You see, what's happening here is we realize how small Moses' view of the situation really was. That's what's happening. He had a small view of the problem. These people are enslaved in Egypt. Solution, they need to come out of Egypt. Therefore, let's make this happen quickly and don't use me because it's holding up the whole process, right? But instead, the Lord helps him zoom out. Not only is he concerned with bringing his people out of Egypt, which he has pledged his devotion to do, but he's also concerned on a much bigger scale, righting the wrongs that are done in Egypt and making the Egyptians know who he is as the Lord and doing something even in Pharaoh, who has set himself up as God and enemy of his people. And so he says, Moses, you don't understand the depth of what I'm doing and how actually your weakness is a whole part of what I'm seeking to do as well. And you know what's encouraging? Moses and Aaron did so. And it says they did just as the Lord commanded them. And this reassurance helps Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh. Well, as we think of Moses' position here, do you ever feel like you're just messing up God's plan? Do you ever feel that way? I feel that way. I wonder that a lot. The results that we expect don't happen. And so we question our effectiveness. Maybe we're seeking to faithfully love our children or our family members, and it's not viewed as love, and maybe they rebel against us or even turn from the faith. We seek to pursue unity and love and reconciliation as Christians, and as we do so, it can feel like things just get worse. We seek to be a good testimony to Christ and to the gospel, and persecution just seems to increase, and people seem to be more hostile to it. Well, these words of reassurance that the Lord brings to Moses meet us exactly when we find ourselves questioning our part in God's plan. Because God calls Moses, and he likewise calls us, to step back and to consider the scope of his plan. Not only has he promised to work good for us and attach that and bound it to his glory. Not only has he promised and raised his hand that he is for us, but he's also working on a cosmic scale to bring everything together for his glory, to make all things truly beautiful in his time, to make everything that unfolds perfectly fitting in a way that at the end of history, we will declare for all time that God is good and right and just, and what he has done is beautiful and glorious and good and right. And so what seems like the only solution to us may not be happening because God is working something much bigger. He's working something within us, we know. He may be working something in other Christians, and he may be working something to the watching world that will declare his glory in a way that we just don't understand. And the thing is, where it intersects with us is he's doing this in a way that we often don't understand. And we interpret as failure, don't we? Often we think that we're not the right ones for God to use. If I didn't have all these trials, we might say, then I could really do something for God. If I didn't have all these normal and ordinary things, like caring for my family, then I could be more effective in the kingdom. If I had different gifts or fewer weaknesses, then God could really use me. But our limitations and our weaknesses are no surprise to God. And in fact, he tells us he's using what is foolish to shame the wise. He's using what is weak to shame the strong. He's using the things that are low and despised. Why? Because he's bringing all things together so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1. And we see that he has done that in the cross, and he continues to do that in those of us who follow in our Savior's footsteps. As we are now empowered by his Spirit to walk in these weak and seemingly foolish ways of our Savior. And Peter says that through this, as we walk in these ways, the watching world will see God's glory. And Paul says that through the weakness of the church, God has chosen that the manifest wisdom of his plan will be set forth not only to human beings, but to heavenly powers and authorities who are watching on to this cosmic plot of redemption. How? Through the weakness, through the frailty, through the faulty wobbling of his church, God is saying glory is being worked through this. And so in the times when we feel like a failure, God calls us to step back and consider the scope of his plan, which includes even our own weaknesses and even our own failings. The reality is, we all, while we await final redemption, need reassurance, don't we? And in God's wisdom and in God's care, do you realize he's designed a way for this to happen regularly? Weekly, at least, that God meets us here with all the glories of the reassurance of Exodus 6 and 7 every week, doesn't he? He reminds us in his word that he is the same God with the same plan, a plan of perfect sevenfold blessing for us. The promises that are given to Abraham, that are reaffirmed to Israel, are pointing to the fullness of the promises of the new covenant, aren't they? That God has brought us out, delivered us, redeemed us. He has taken us to be his people, and he now is our God. And he will bring us one day into that true promised land, and he will give us the fullness of that heavenly inheritance. He will do all of these things, and we hear and sing and pray, and we see these promises each week as he meets us here. And not only does he remind us that he's the same God with the same plan, but he reminds us that we can trust him, doesn't he? As our eyes are pointed again and again, not only to his raised hand in a promise, but they are pointed to our risen Savior, who is there in heaven interceding for us, that his presence there at the Father's right hand guarantees for us that all that has been promised will come to pass, that as surely as he has been raised, we too will be raised with him. And his nail-scarred hands bring testimony and reassurance to us that God's hand will never be against us in judgment. And now it's only goodness and blessing and love. And as we gather together, we're reminded of the cosmic scope of what God's doing, aren't we? As people from every tribe and tongue and nation are being brought to him, and how in his unsearchable wisdom, he has chosen us in some way to be a part of that glorious work, that he has perfectly gifted and enabled each and every one of you in all of our weakness, frailty, and failures to be part of the way that a watching world comes to know the wonder and the glory of God's saving work. Deliverance is coming, brothers and sisters. It's going to come in this book, but even more importantly, the ultimate deliverance will come. And in that time, all waiting, all questioning, all doubting, and all reassurance will vanish, because we will receive the fullness of all that God has promised us in Christ Jesus. May the Lord strengthen us through his reassurance to walk faithfully until that day. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for how kind you are to us. We thank you for how well you know us in our weakness, in our doubt, in our frailty. And that in your marvelous wisdom, you are even weaving these things together so that you would be glorified. And we glorify you and praise you this morning for your patience, for your goodness, for your reassurance, for who you are, and for this amazing plan that we do not deserve, and for the certainty that you will bring it to completion one day. We give you thanks for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.